sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, June 11th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, Elisha helps a widow in debt, and then he goes to Shunem, where he receives the hospitality from a childless couple. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremy Swem. Pastor Swem serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's great to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context where we are here in 2 Kings.
Well, with 2 Kings, what we have seen is that Elisha has been called by Elijah and has received Elijah's mantle in chapter 2. And then there's been warfare in chapter 3. And once we get to chapter 4, we settle in for a period of time in which Elisha does miracles, performs 8 miracles, in fact. So that's what we're looking at, beginning with this first section of chapter 4.
Yeah. Do we have any idea of when this is taking place? There's not always a reference to kings in this particular section. Is this toward the beginning, end, middle? Do we know of Elisha's ministry?
We're not quite sure when this series of miracles takes place. But we do know it covers quite some time because we see the birth of a son to a rich couple towards the middle of this section. In fact, we'll be covering that this morning. And then the boy does die towards the end of chapter 4 and is given life back again. That's another of the miracles of Elisha within this section. As far as a time period, we might be thinking the middle part of 800 BC, so somewhere around 850.
Yeah. As I was thinking about this section of 2 Kings in preparation for our conversation, it strikes me that there's just kind of one miracle after another in this section. There's not as much preaching of God's Word. There is preaching of God's Word in the midst of it. But as I was thinking through the various prophets that have come before Elisha, this is like Moses did signs, and Elijah certainly did signs. But many of those were a lot more public and often accompanied. Like Moses' signs, were done to Pharaoh or in front of the entire congregation of Israel. Elijah's signs were often done in the context of the kings. Elijah's a little more close to Elisha. But this is really, I think, the first time where we see one sign after another done, at least recorded, just in series. Which I think we have to start thinking forward to the way Jesus does these and more.
I agree with you. And when you take a look at the miracles that are performed by Elisha, you see some things that are connected with Christ, certainly. One of those being the raising of a child who has died. But what I find interesting is that you can do a bit of a comparison between something like 2 Kings here and the Gospels. And within the Gospels, what you find so often is that Jesus is greater than, for instance, Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater than Jonah. And you also note that with John the Baptist being the greater Elijah, the Elijah who is to come. And then by placing Jesus next to John and Elijah, you think, oh, well, Jesus is the greater Elijah who is to come. And Matthew deliberately includes a series of 10 miracles between chapters 8 and chapter 9. And this, just by the number and the significance, shows that Jesus is greater than Elisha. We were just reading this Matthew 8 and 9 going on to all the way up to 14 and 15 with my fifth and sixth grade catechism class. One of the things we do after we've gone through the catechism, we read a whole gospel. And so that popped out to me as I was preparing for this particular presentation. Yeah, very interesting.
Yeah, fantastic. That is very, very interesting. So let's go ahead then and start reading here. We are in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." That takes us through verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 4. So, Pastor Swem, let's talk about the sons of the prophets first. We've seen these a few times already. Who are these people?
It's very interesting, right? You hear this phrase, the sons of the prophets, several times in the Old Testament, and you begin wondering, who are these fellows? What does this mean? The first reference goes back to our study in 1 Samuel. That, as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, you have the reference to the sons of the prophets. And it's picked up several times in 1 and 2 Kings and later in the prophet Amos. The question becomes, who is this talking about? Because somebody like Saul is referred to as one of the sons of the prophet. You also have the very loose use of the word son within the Old Testament. It doesn't always convey a biological relationship, such as in 1 Samuel chapter 24, where Saul calls David his son. So while we might hear that phrase, sons of the prophets, then immediately think, well, this is a child of a prophet. But that's not necessarily the case. It's most likely referring to the relationship of one prophet to another, such as Jesus to the disciples. And most likely then you've got one chief prophet and others who are under him and their father and son relationship there. We can see something similar in the church. Well, we tend to go by the name pastor. There is this familial relationship between the pastor and his congregation. You start to look at the parishioners a bit like your own children, especially when you're talking about the young catechumens. They sometimes act like my own sons. It's great. But it, most likely, it these sons of the prophets are living in community together. And there's that familial, though not biological, relationship. Just another thought on this. Jesus notes that those who hear his word and keep it, do it, are his brothers, his sisters, his mother. So yeah. While he avoids the use of the word father there because his father is in heaven, we see again that familial relationship that simply exists from the word and from Christ.
Yeah. St. Paul refers to Timothy in that way, and will refer to the congregations that he writes sometimes in that way as well, with that familial relationship. And that seems to be the case here. We've seen Elisha interact with sons of the prophets previously, especially around the when Elijah was called up into heaven, and then when Elisha received the call to follow him and receive the mantle, as you were talking about, there were sons of prophets, for example, at Jericho and in other places. Likely, though, they are receiving teaching from Elisha and Elijah in the past, and so they would have been familiar with Elisha. In this case, what we have is not one of those sons of the prophets, but the widow of one of the sons of those prophets. She finds herself in trouble because of some debt. Talk to us about the widow here, the problem that she has, and then more broadly about the care for widows that the Lord commends to his church throughout the scriptures.
So this particular woman has a husband who feared the Lord, that's noted in the text. Now he's dead, and the issue then is how will her family be provided for? This is an important question for her, where it seems that her sons are coming of age and yet may not be yet. And so they are the ones who, if they're old enough, would be working and providing for their mother. That becomes an issue when we think about the widow of Nain in the Gospel of Luke, who is a widow and her only son is dead, and now who will care for her? In the case of a widow who has no sons, such as Ruth and Naomi, they are left to glean from fields to provide for their daily bread. And so they're really dependent on what God has set up for his people. Recently, I was reading in Leviticus about this, how you're not supposed to harvest to the edge of your field or take every grape. Instead, you're supposed to leave these for the widow, the orphan, and the poor, and that would they would be provided for in that way. And while God gives this directive to Israel, they're not always very good about following it. And so you hear this become a complaint of God against his people, which the prophets pick up and tell the people to repent, to turn, and provide for the widow, the orphan, the destitute. In the New Testament, of course, talks about how the church is to provide for the widows and those who are in need. You see that in the book of Acts, as the disciples, the apostles at that point, are so busy caring for the widows in the congregation that they don't have the time that they need to devote to God's word and preaching. And so then there's the call of deacons. And later on, Paul picks this up in his letters as well, the church is to care for the widows. And so right now, in 2 Kings, we have this widow who's in a desperate situation. She has some debt, and as a result of that, will have to give her children, her two sons, into a form of slavery. The creditor is requiring repayment, and so they're going to work off that debt.
All right, so that's the situation that this widow finds herself in, and the Lord commands care for the widows. Elisha seeks to do that. Talk about what he has this woman do.
It's fascinating, isn't it? In this case, this woman is told to gather up all sorts of jars after she's told Elisha she has one jar of oil in the house. And he says, yeah, go gather all of these jars, gather from your neighbors as much as you can. And she then takes it by faith. She trusts him that God will work something good out of all of this. And so off her sons go, gathering all of these jars, bringing them to the house. And then Elisha says, close the door and begin to pour. And she does, and God provides in abundance. This is a beautiful example of faith. We take God at his word. And so when we think about the waters of holy baptism, Jesus himself has commanded us to baptize using water in the triune name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when we go to those waters, perhaps as adults, maybe bringing our children, depending on your context, right? Well, you've just had a baby born, you're bringing that little one to the waters of holy baptism, or you've newly heard the word and you desire to be baptized as an adult. Well, God makes a promise there that he's going to pour out abundant forgiveness, abundant life, make you an inheritor, pour out the Holy Spirit upon you richly. And it doesn't look like much, right? Water. And yet, we trust God's promise there. The widow trusted God's promise. Pour out the oil into these jars. See what happens. And, well, there's abundance. An abundance of oil and an abundance of freedom for her and for her sons. Riches there. Just like we have these riches in the waters of holy baptism and freedom from sin and death and the devil.
I can't remember who pointed this out to me. It was a professor along the way, either in college or seminary. But the thing that Elisha tells her to do, as you're saying, I mean, requires faith, because she tells him, I have nothing in the house, just this jar of oil. And so he tells her to go get, as the professor put it, more nothing. Right? Go get, not don't ask your neighbors for money. Don't ask your neighbors for oil. Ask them for emptiness. Ask them for a bunch of empty jars. I mean, and so like this is a great picture of how the Lord comes and works in our lives. He doesn't tell us to gather what we have. He says, you've got nothing here. Let me fill you, and you need more nothing so that the Lord can fill more of those jars. It's a marvelous picture.
Yes, the Lord is so generous in the way he fills us. Just thinking about how the Lord pours out richly upon us, this is Titus chapter 3, pours out richly upon us the Holy Spirit. How beautiful, yes, into this vessel where there's nothing that's good.
Yeah.
God fills us with his Spirit, his grace, his mercy.
Mm. So thinking about the miracles of Jesus, what parallels do you see in the miracles of Jesus here? There's not an exact parallel, but I think there are some connections we can make.
Sure. In the case of the feedings of the 5,000 and 4,000, Jesus starts with something. Right? He starts with bread, with fish. Though the disciples say, well, we've got nothing. Right?
Yeah.
Just thinking about the feeding of the 5,000 from the Gospel of John, Jesus goes to the disciple, I think it's Philip, and says, where shall we get food for these people? And Philip responds, thousands of dollars wouldn't provide enough food for all of these people to have a morsel. And then Jesus asked, well, you guys have to provide something. And along comes Andrew and says, well, you know, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they amongst so many? Not enough. But then Jesus, of course, blesses, breaks, and gives. And it provides in abundance for the people who are there. Same with the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, there are 12 baskets full left over. Feeding of the 4,000, 7 large baskets full left over. And all of this pointing forward to Jesus' abundant giving of himself upon the cross, pouring forth forgiveness and mercy as he pours out his blood for us. So I see in this miracle from 2 Kings 4, a pointing forward to those miracles where Jesus starts with something, even though it looks like it won't be enough, and provides in abundance.
Looking at a few of the other details that are found here, one of the things that Elisha tells the woman to do is to take these empty jars along with her little jar of oil and take them behind closed doors. There's this element of secrecy. Is there, I mean, that I think you could connect to Jesus' ministry as well. There's a number of times where he does something where he says, don't tell anyone about this right now. Talk a little bit about the element of secrecy here and why Elisha might do that and how it might connect to Jesus.
You know, I found that part interesting, kind of left me scratching my head a little bit. But a part of this is then to discourage others from trying to do the same thing. And then in the New Testament context, that's part of the messianic secret, seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. Yeah. Going back to the feeding of the 5,000, people come back to Jesus wanting him to provide them more bread. Says to them directly, you ate your fill and now you want more. But that I'm not here to be your bread king. I'm not here to be the one who's going to deliver you from the Romans. They're not your real enemies anyway. So that messianic secret is then to preserve the people from seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. He's the one who's going to be the suffering Messiah who rises on the third day as the glorious Messiah. And he frees us from our enemies of sin, death, and the devil. So perhaps using that as kind of a lens to look at this particular event, maybe it's also to preserve people from seeking Elisha for the wrong reason.
Sure.
Well, now Elisha can provide us with an abundance of oil, and we'll all have oil to the point where oil is valueless.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I had the same thought in terms of the secrecy of this miracle, lest people seek after Elisha for the wrong reasons or think that this is some sort of a magic trick apart from the word of God that Elisha has spoken to give this gift to this woman. I think that it all fits in very, very nicely. The other thought that I had in terms of connecting these things to Jesus, and this is maybe a little less obvious than the ones that you brought up, but the fact that this is the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. You see within Jesus' own ministry the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, that the Lord does care for the families of those whom he sends as well. And I think that's just another connection into the life of Jesus and into the life of the church today.
That's a very good point. Of course, Jesus is not just concerned with the lives of his disciples, right? The disciples are begging Jesus, or at least asking him, to come to Peter's house and to heal his mother-in-law, who is quite ill with a fever, and Jesus does so. So Christ is concerned not only for us, but our families, for the world. Thus, of course, he dies for the world, and on the last day will raise us from the dead. He's concerned about not only the eternal soul, he's concerned about the whole person. That we would be raised on the last day to life, not to eternal condemnation.
Yeah, and all of the miracles that Jesus does, the miracles that we see in the Old Testament point toward that reality as well, that God does care about the whole person. I mean, here is a woman who is in debt. She cannot pay. Her children are set to be slaves and to work off this debt. And so the Lord has compassion upon her and helps her in very physical ways. I mean, we talked about the, you know, it's the oil that she has, and she has more and more in abundance. But then Elisha says, use what you need and then sell the rest. So there's money involved in this too. It's not only, quote, a spiritual thing, but it is a bodily thing as well. The Lord cares about our bodies, this creation right now, even as we wait for that final renewal on the last day.
Indeed. And as a result of that, we do that as well. This is why God was having the Israelites care for the widow and the orphan. So within the church, we look for those opportunities to serve our neighbors in love, for our Lord has served us, and we serve those who are around.
That's right. So Elisha does that in a miraculous way here, according to the word of the Lord. This is the first of this series of miracles. More is to come. We will pick up more of 2 Kings 4 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremy Swem this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, June 11th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Jeremy Swem. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, prior to the break, we read verses 1 to 7 in which Elisha helps a widow who is in need. He provides abundant oil for her so that she can go and sell and pay the debts, and she and her sons then can live on what they need from that. Now we continue with verse 8, another account in the life and ministry of Elisha. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. And that takes us through verse 17 of 2 Kings chapter 4, the end of our text for today. Pastor Swem, start with a bit of geography. We're in the town of Shunem. About where is this?
This is a great question. Shunem has appeared other times in the Old Testament. In Joshua 19, with the apportionment of the land to the tribes of Israel, and this would have been in the region where Issachar was allotted. I keep trying to get a solid picture of where things are at in Israel in my mind. I didn't spend much time with maps of Israel as a kid. I try to do that now, both as an adult and with my catechism students, because I think it's actually pretty important to get an idea of where things are. So when you talk about Bethlehem or Jerusalem or Nazareth, or hearing about Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee, well, where are those things in relationship to one another? And so I work with the kids on that, and sometimes we'll take out a map as we're reading the gospel to figure out where is Jesus now. It connects us with the fact that these happened in real places. Yeah. And it creates deeper memories of these things in our minds by connecting geography and the text of the Gospels, or in this case, the text of 2 Kings. So as far as the location, and thankfully I'm looking at a picture of this thing right now, okay? So I see the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River flowing south from that to the west of the Jordan River is Shunem. And then well further west and a bit north is Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel played a big role in 1 Kings when Elijah and the prophets of Baal had that showdown, if you will. Now, while this has been where Shunem is traditionally kind of identified, there are some who question that location because it's not on an easy route or a normal route where Elisha would have traveled that to go to Mount Carmel, which is what the text is talking about here. They argue it's more likely between Samaria, so a little further out than this particular location. So yeah. There we go. Now we've got a little geography in our heads thinking about where Elisha is and where he's traveling.
Yeah, and as you pointed out, this is and the text notes for us, this is a place where he comes on a regular basis. Maybe gives us an idea that Elisha, I don't know if a circuit preacher is exactly the right way to think about him, but he is traveling from place to place on a regular basis, visiting, you know, these sons of the prophets, sharing God's word with people, doing that work of the prophet throughout the land of Israel. And Shunem is a place where he comes regularly. And there is a wealthy woman who lives there who desires to provide hospitality to him along with her husband as well. Before we talk about the hospitality that she shows, the fact that we have a wealthy woman here, and in the previous text we had a poor widow, I think is significant that we have both we see true faith both in the poor and in the wealthy. And I think that's not a small thing, especially with the wealthy as we see it here. You can be rich and have faith. It's difficult, but it can and does happen.
Very true. And thanks for pointing that out. You can think of also some of the great leaders of Israel, like David. You can be a leader. You can be in the government, a king or a president, and also have faith, though it is difficult. You face all sorts of temptations in this place. We're thankful, though, with whatever God has provided to us, and strive to live as faithful Christians, whether poor or rich, whether in a position of worldly power or not. Ultimately, we know all of these things come from God. He gives us our daily bread. He calls us into these vocations.
Yeah. So, I mean, it would have been very possible for one who is poor to have no faith, just like it's possible here for this one who has much to have this great faith. She seeks to use what she has for the sake of the Lord and for his messengers. Maybe, you know, I mentioned here the contrast between the poor widow in the previous text, but what about in the ministry of Elijah, thinking about places where the Lord provided for him?
Right. As we think about Elijah, we have several cases where the Lord does provide for Elijah using some extraordinary means, like when Elijah is fed by the ravens or by the angel. In one of the other cases, Elijah is fed by the widow of Zarephath. And there we have this poor woman in the midst of a famine, who has almost nothing, just a little bit of oil and a little bit of wheat. And she, on Elijah arriving in the community, notes she's just gone to prepare a last cake. She's gathering some wood so she can prepare a last cake so she and her son can eat and die. Elijah asks for some food, and she provides for him out of her poverty. Elijah promises, though, that the Lord will provide oil and flour throughout the rest of this time in famine so that she and her son and her household and Elijah will have enough to eat. So the widow of Zarephath provides out of her poverty, thinking kind of like the woman who's commended by Jesus when she comes and places her last two pennies in the offering in the temple. She provides out of her poverty. The Shunammite woman provides out of her abundance, out of her well. And isn't this a beautiful thing? All that we have is really the Lord's. He has given it to us as stewards, and we are then entrusted with the wise use of those gifts for not only ourselves, but especially for the sake of our neighbors.
Yeah. I mean, and again, to say that she provides out of her abundance in contrast to the widow who provides out of her poverty is not to downplay what this wealthy woman and her husband do for Elisha. And just thinking about the land of Israel at this time, there's any number of other economic activities they could have engaged in with this wealth that they had. And with, you know, the general area we're talking about in with where Shunem might be, like, this isn't often in the middle of nowhere. This is an area where people are traveling regularly. Elisha's traveling regularly there. And so to take from that wealth that God has given them and use for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, if I can use the New Testament terms, this is an act of faith on the part of this couple to do this, and not a small thing either. Talk to us about the way that the faithful people of God provide for the messengers that God sends throughout the scriptures.
Yeah, you see how that these two examples, the widow of Zarephath and then this woman in Shunem, provide for the prophets. And then as we look into the New Testament, there are all sorts of examples of people continuing to provide for our Lord, as well as the disciples, then later when the disciples are sent out as the apostles. Just thinking about Jesus, he was provided for by many women, and I others too, no doubt. But Luke specifically mentions that the wife, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others provided for Jesus out of their means. That would be Jesus and the disciples. You can also think about when Jesus sends out his disciples in the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 72. Are they supposed to take money in their money bag? No. They're just supposed to go into a city, proclaiming the kingdom of God has drawn near, and they will be provided for. And they'll be gathered into the homes of those who live in that community. And if they aren't, well, they shake the dust from their sandals and go on. But the Lord is providing for them. So Jesus is provided for, and then he provides for them as well. And we hear that not just echoed, but picked up, proclaimed, taught about in writings of Paul, as he speaks of how the apostles, the pastors, are to be provided for by the church. For example, when talking with Timothy, when writing to Timothy, says, let the elders, this is 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So now the church provides for those who proclaim the gospel. It's a way of sharing in riches. The pastor has been given the riches of the gospel and the sacraments to distribute those gifts publicly. And the Lord has blessed the congregation with riches that they share with the pastor to provide for him and his family temporally.
This is in the table of duties is one place where we learn about this as Christians in the small catechism, when it talks about what pastors owe their hearers and what hearers owe their pastors. Among the things that the hearers owe their pastors is as you said, the support of the life temporally. This is part of what God has given to congregations to do for their pastors. And it is a remarkable thing as a pastor to experience that generosity of God's people, and to watch how the Lord is faithful to his promise that he makes to his the people that he sends. I can think of just as one example, when I was a single vicar and I was moving to Garden City, Kansas, and I'd never been there before. And the faithful people of God there helped me to find a place to live. And I moved there sight unseen, and it was a great year. I mean, you just the way that God is faithful to his people whom he sends through the people that are given to hear the word of God is a wonderful thing. And again, to see how God cares about the temporal lives. He cares about the bodies of his people, just like we saw in the first part of this chapter. Here he cares about the bodies of his messengers, as we're seeing this wealthy couple provide for Elisha every time he comes through. And it's still a blessing when the church together, pastors and hearers, work in this way.
Yeah, I have a similar story. This couple who had read through this section of 2 Kings and actually did an addition to their house where they'd host missionaries who were on furlough. And so they had this beautiful room and separate entrance and bathroom and a little kitchen area where they'd allow missionaries to come and stay. And my wife and I benefited from this, not because we were missionaries at the time, but we were teaching at the Lutheran High School where this couple's daughters went, and we happened to be moving, and they said, well, we don't have anybody here in our place right now. Would you want to use this while you picked up your house? And so we stayed there for a few weeks during that time of transition. And how beautiful that the Lord had both given them those gifts and then had allowed them to be given them the gift of hospitality, right? Yeah. That they wanted to open up their home to those who might be in need, who are sharing the gospel, or in this case, a teacher and his wife. It was a blessing.
Yeah, it's wonderful how the people of God are faithful. The Lord gives to them that faith and that generosity, and thanks be to God for that. Now, Elisha receives this hospitality, again, on a regular basis. So this is one of those places where, you know, it says one day he came there. So there's some time passing here, as you noted toward the beginning of our conversation. And upon one of the times that Elisha stops and stays there, along with his servant Gehazi, I think this is the first time we've met Gehazi. He comes up a few more times in this section. Elisha wants to do something for this widow. He wants, or this woman, not widow. This is for this wealthy woman. He wants to help her. Talk to us about the way that Elisha wants to bless this woman.
So Elisha asked what exactly he can do for her in return. And it's interesting, he has Gehazi go as an intermediary to speak on his behalf. And Gehazi then asks about the possibility of societal advancement. What can I say to you to the king? Or what might we say to the leaders in the army to provide for you? And I wonder if, is this coming from Gehazi or is it coming from Elisha? Because sometimes these two are at odds.
Right.
Not to go too far ahead, but there is an issue that comes up with Naaman, who's a leper, who offers really quite a bit of wealth to Elisha. And that's appealing to Gehazi, but not necessarily to Elisha. So coming back to this, I wonder where that's coming from. I think it's coming from Elisha. He does want to bless the woman. And so in what way temporally can we bless you? Or so can we put in a good word?
Yeah, right? I find that offer, whether it comes from either, who it comes from, I guess I've usually taken it as Elisha, but I understand what you're saying because Gehazi does have this issue later on. The thing that it makes me just wonder about is, I guess Elisha hasn't always had the best relationship with the kings. So later he's going to work with the king. I mean, there's going to be good things that happen. But, well, in the previous chapter, Elisha didn't have many pleasant things to say to the king of Israel. So I guess he's trusting in the Lord, perhaps, there, simply put,
that what he says
to the king will be done, even though he's not always on the best of terms with him.
That's a great point, Pastor Apple. Yeah.
So keep going. So that's not what she wants. She doesn't have anything there. I think it sounds like, well, yeah, we've got what we need. We're living among our own people. We're fine. And so it comes to the matter of a child.
And this is where Gehazi is very insightful, because he goes back to Elisha and says, well, she has no son. She has no child. And so then there's this great blessing of a child to be given to this woman and her old husband. So that he's just getting up there in years. And then I think we've got in view Sarah and Abraham,
sure,
from Genesis, because Abraham was well advanced in years and Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing, we hear. The way of women had ceased with her. And yet the Lord comes along and says, you will bear a child at this time next year. And remember that that's also in this context of Abraham entertaining these visitors, showing hospitality to them. Hmm. And then one of the visitors says, well, at this time next year, Sarah will bear a child. And Sarah, of course, laughs at that whole thing. Okay. But there are remarkable similarities between those two events, even down to the type of language that's being used. Hmm. At this time next year, you shall have a son.
Hmm. So we're thinking, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, so we're thinking we've got a barren couple who's going to have a promised child. I mean, just think about that. That's just huge overtones throughout the scriptures when a barren couple is promised a child and that child comes along. I mean, these are big themes that happen in the scriptures. Maybe just take a step back briefly and talk about the trouble of barrenness in our society today, where sometimes couples do not have children on purpose. Sometimes barrenness, we don't understand the shame and the problem that barrenness is in the scriptures.
And the pain. Yeah. There are all sorts of things that go along with this. In part, it comes from the world around us. Whether it looks at barrenness, the inability to have a child, or choosing not to have children, as something that's a way of life to be pursued or not. And in the Old Testament, things are very different. In fact, it's looked at as a matter of shame, perhaps even that you are cursed or bearing the reproach of God if you are unable to bear children, if you're unable to have children. And you do hear that in the case of Hagar and Sarah. Remember, Hagar is the handmaiden of Sarah, and Sarah is not able to conceive. And she suggests to Abraham, we'll have a child with Hagar. And of course, Hagar bears Ishmael from that union with Abraham. And then he looks with reproach on Sarah, saying, there must be something wrong with you, because Abraham is able to father a child. And so there's that. Another example of this, there's a woman named Hannah who is married to Elkanah, and he has two wives, and the other wife bears children for Elkanah, but Hannah is unable to have a child. And so it's noted in 1 Samuel chapter 1, her rival used to provoke her. And so there's this sorrow that these women like Sarah and Hannah have, unable to have children. And that's certainly different than our present day, where children aren't looked at as a gift and a blessing in some cases, but instead as perhaps a burden or something that, like, children could be a blessing, but why would I want to bring a child into this world? Which is certainly broken because of sin. Whether you're talking about politically, worldwide, or even in individual families. Well, we have all of this dysfunction in our family. Why would we want to bring a child into this? Hmm. Final note on this. It was looked at then by many as you being cursed by God. He's not blessing you with children. So behind that, then, there must be some sin that you've committed. And as a result of that, God is not giving you children. In the case of Sarah and Abraham, it's a matter of faith. Not that they have too little or too much or something like that, but God instead is refining their faith over time as they patiently await for him to deliver on his promise. No surprise here, we're in the same boat. We are patiently waiting on God to finally deliver on his promise of sending forth his son to bring us all home. In fact, what we see from these folks like Hannah, like Sarah, like the Shunammite woman, they're teaching us what it is like to be faithful, not to be cursed by God, but instead he has blessed them.
Yeah, and the Lord does bless the Shunammite woman with a child. As we see at the end of our text, that child becomes very prominent in the next text. Again, more time passes, and the Lord will continue to work wonders and good things for this couple, not only even in their barrenness, but even in death, as we will see. Here the woman receives this wonderful gift of God. We've got about a minute and a half left, Pastor Swim, as we wrap things up, especially with the thought of a miraculous conception. Help us to see Jesus in 2 Kings chapter 4.
Well, what I see as an important aspect of the Old Testament is we have this series of women who have difficulty conceiving. In fact, you have, in the end, six women who are identified here and who miraculously conceive. As we look to the New Testament, there's a seventh woman in this line. So the line, by the way, happens to start with Sarah. We then see Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, Hannah, the Shunammite woman. So that gets us to six. And then the seventh being Elizabeth, the mother of John. But then we get to an eighth woman and a miraculous conception. Yeah. And that one bears the Son of God, the seed of woman who will triumph over the devil. And so there is this beautiful pattern which is pointing forward to the birth of Christ.
Yes, the child, the son that has long been predicted, the Lord brings him into the world in the Gospels. He is our Savior. Pastor Jeremy Swim serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Swim, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. God bless and keep you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 2 Kings, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 2 Kings chapter 4 to hear how the Lord gives life to this son of the Shunammite woman. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.